Good to be with you again this evening. I'm thankful for the providence of God that we have another time that we can come together for a few moments and study from God's Word. As I would also like to comment this morning, as I should have this morning and I didn't, as much as I would like to say that, and I am proud that Tony and Liz Barajas are my friends and my dear brothers and sisters in Christ from Las Vegas, they also are dear friends of Kevin and Donna Slagle. We have both known them for many years, and I hope that you'll get to know them. They're wonderful people. And I just want to tell you that anything they tell you about me, you check it out with me to make sure that it's correct. But I'm glad that they're here. They're very dear to me. And Rita and Leslie, and I know that Kevin and Don and Connor, and we're happy that they've taken the time to be with us on their vacation. Tonight, I want to talk about something that I believe that's always needful for us to come to an understanding of and be reminded of from time to time. We live in a fast-paced world. Many in the Lord's church get caught up in the thinking that into the world's way of thinking and reasoning and trying to justify the things that they want to do and the things they desire to do at the expense of their service to God. Sadly, it's getting more and more difficult for us in many places of this country to tell the Christians from the people who are of the world. Surely we need to understand that God expects us to be different. That has been a message from God's people from the old even to this time. That God always expected that his children would stand out among other people who live in the world. Truly, God gave us the responsibility of being the example, being the influence, and guiding people to that which is right. And we are always supposed to be the influence for good, to direct people by the lives that we live, and the attitudes that we have, that we are children of God. Let me read you a couple passages to keep this in your memory. In Deuteronomy, the second chapter, and verse 5, and also verse 19, Moses warned the children of Israel, meddle not with them. Then in the same book, in chapter 4, and verse 6, he made the statement, therefore be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding of all people. And then in the 14th chapter, in verse number 2, for you are a holy people of the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, and verse number 2. In the 26th chapter, verse 18 and 19, and today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep his commandment, and he will set you on high above all the nations on the earth which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken of you. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18 and 19. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 9, Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And one other passage for your consideration, in Matthew the 5th chapter, in verse number 13, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in the beginning of that chapter, after going through the Beatitudes, he makes this statement beginning in verse number 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And if it then be good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that sits on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In all of these passages that I've just read for you, there is one ringing message that comes out from the old to the new that applies to God's people then and applies to God's people today. God expects his people to be different. We are to stand out in an ungodly and perverse generation. We are to stand out as people who have a different concept about life. People who have a different purpose in living. People who have a different goal and things that are precious to them as they live upon this earth. If you remember back in the days of the judges, after that period of time that the children of Israel were up and down, as long as the judge lived, they were faithful. When he died, they become unfaithful. And then they got the brainstorm in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They come to Samuel and they tell him that they want a king. And the reason that they wanted a king in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5 was not because they weren't happy with the judges. That was one of the excuses they gave, is that his Samuel's sons did not walk after him. But the real reason they wanted a king was to be like all the other nations round about them. God's people have always been part of a remnant. A remnant is a part of a whole, a small part of a whole. And it has always been true that God's people have been in the minority. It was true then, it is true today, and it will always be true. God's people will not be in the majority. That is not because God wants it that way. That is not because God doesn't desire it to be that way. It is because people choose not to follow God and to choose their own course. Tonight, I want to talk to you about two things very briefly. I want to talk about walking the spiritual tightrope. How close can you get? And then, are you following God at a distance? You know, there's a great lesson to be learned by the Apostle Peter in Matthew, the 26th chapter, when he followed after Jesus from a distance after he was arrested. And there's also a very good lesson in the Bible about the danger of walking a spiritual tightrope. You know, I'm convinced from the things that I see as I go from place to place and as I go from congregation to congregation that God's people do not understand, for the most part, that they are a special chosen people for a special chosen purpose. And we are never going to convert the world till we first convert ourselves. We are never going to talk to anybody about the need for God in their life when they do not see the need for God in our own life. If we do not first set the example of God's people, how in the world are we ever going to convince others that they need God in their lives when it's not depicted in the daily lives that we live from day to day? I suggest to you that many of us have come down for the concept that all there is to be a Christian is to come on Sunday morning, come on Sunday night, come on Bible study, prepare your lessons, give of your meats, take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and as long as you do all those appearance things, and you fill in all those squares, that squares things with God. That makes you a Christian, that makes you somebody that's important in the world, that gives you a home in heaven in the afterlife. I'm telling you, we have done much, and I mean much, we preachers have done much to spread that misconception around. It just is not so. There is more to being a Christian than attendance, than giving of your means, than laying by in store, than observing the Lord's Supper and preparing your Bible classes a couple days a week. There is much more to being a child of God. But you know what? Many people in the world, and I'm sad to say many of my brethren, try to walk the proverbial tightrope. They want to see how close they can get to the line without stepping over. Now, I'm going to show you in the Bible that that has never worked. It has never worked when man tried to get as close as he could to sin that sin didn't catch up with him. To give you an example of this, and some who tried to walk this tightrope and failed, the first person I would like to suggest to you is David. In 2 Samuel, the 11th and 12th chapter, we have the story of David when his troops are out in the field fighting. David, instead of being with them, was back in his in the camp at home, and he went out and late at night, and he went out to his rooftop, and as he was out there, he saw Bathsheba bathing across on another rooftop. Now, I want you to know the thing that he should have done is when he walked out there, he wasn't wrong, and when he walked out there and Bathsheba was bathing, that was not wrong. But what he should have done is turn around and walk back into his house, but he didn't do that. He began to gaze, and it causes lust to come into his heart, and then he even sent to find out who this beautiful woman was. And then when he found out that she was Uriah the Hittite's wife, That should have been enough that that should have ended it. But instead, he asked her to come and see him, knowing Uriah was gone in battle. And you know what happened. As the old saying is, one thing led to another. And he committed adultery. A child was conceived. He somehow had to cover it up that nobody might know. And you know the story. It led to the murder of Uriah the Hittite. But how did it begin? It began when he saw something that he shouldn't have saw. Instead of turning around and going the other way, he continued to look. A lot of people in the world have that problem. A lot of people in the church have that problem. They get themselves into a situation that they know they shouldn't be in. And instead of running the other way, we get ourselves deeper into it, and then we expect God to pull us out of the fire. Let me give you another example. What about Aaron? In Exodus chapter 32, we have the story of Aaron when Moses goes up to receive the law from God on Mount Sinai. The people are restless. They begin to wonder about Moses, and he's not there. So they come to Aaron and say, "We want you to build us gods to go before us, because this Moses who brought us out here, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron knew what happened to Moses. Aaron knew where his brother was. And instead of not cowering to the people, instead of trying to keep them happy, instead of being faithful to God, he made them a golden calf. Now he tried to say that he just took all the gold and the earrings that he told him to give him, and that he just threw it in the fire and it came out a calf. That's not true. You go back and read the account, you see that it was bolted. But what did he do? He tried to pacify the people. Many people get themselves into trouble in this life because they try to pacify their friends and their neighbors and their relatives. They know what's right, but they want to keep peace at any cost, and so they walk the proverbial tightrope. Let me give you a good example. I have known people in the Lord's church who have relatives that come in during the holidays. Now, on Wednesday night, that's the time a lot of families get together in the world. And let's say you have relatives coming in, and they only come in one time a year, but Wednesday night is our Bible study night. Would you stay home? Well, it won't hurt. One Bible study, God surely understands. I'm here every other Bible study. One doesn't make a difference. And let's add to this little scenario that your relatives are not children of God. What have you done? You have just compromised your faith. You will never get them to believe that God's important to you because you compromised to stay at home with them. That's walking the proverbial tightrope. That's an example of doing it. And then we have a man named Saul. Saul was told to go into Gilgad and to wait for Samuel, and then they were going to offer sacrifice to God together. Well, when he didn't come exactly on the seventh day like Saul thought he should, and the people became a little restless, instead of having faith in God and waiting for Samuel, like he said, he went ahead and offered a sacrifice to God anyway. But if you read 1 Samuel 13, verse 8 through 14, he's rebuked by Samuel, Saul is, because of his lack of faith. You see, he tried to pacify the people. That will never work. You're not going to pacify the people and keep God happy at the same time. It just cannot be done. What about Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12? Do you remember what he did? He was the one that first introduced convenient religion to the children of Israel. You know, Jerusalem, oh, that's too far to go. That's too far to go. I'm going to build these idols in Dan and Bethel, and you can just come up here, and you don't have to go all the way down there, and you can worship here, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem. But the reason he really didn't want him to go to Jerusalem, he was afraid that if they went down there, they would leave him. So he made this convenient worship. And if you read 1 Kings 12, verse 31, you will see that this thing became a sin in Israel. He tried to cower to the people. It did not work. And then what about Solomon? How did Solomon build his alliances in the days of his kingship? By marrying foreign women. He thought by marrying all these women, he made all these alliances that would make his nation stronger, that would make his position stronger, and he wouldn't have to worry about all the enemies around him. He just forgot one little thing. God was with him. He didn't need the physical alliances as long as he stayed faithful to God. And if you read 1 Kings 11, you know what those women did? They turned his heart away from God. And at the end of his life, he began to go after sorcery instead of pursuing God. Then Simon Peter followed Jesus at a distance. All the other disciples fled, but good old Peter, he stuck around, but he stayed in the background. He stayed with the enemy. And then when it got time to take a stand, Peter didn't. He took a stand all right, but he didn't take the one that he said he would take. He took the one that he never knew Jesus and denied him three times. Now we'll talk more about that in a minute. But in all of these things, there's one thing in common. These people had an opportunity to do what was right. They had an opportunity to stand and show their faith and determination to follow God, and they gave in to the people, or they gave in to their desires, and they tried to hold on to God and hold on to what they wanted at the same time. It does not work. It didn't then, it will not today. You know, there are simple words in the Bible that we would do well to understand what they mean. Let me give you an example. The Bible warns us about sin, and it warns us in very plain and terms that can't be misunderstood. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4, and look at the words of Solomon in verse number 15. Let's read verse 14 also. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, and do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. What does he say? Avoid it. What does that mean? Does that mean to get as close as you can to it? Does that mean get your foot right to the line? Don't cross over, but get as close as you can get without falling. Avoid means to stay away. Why? There's danger. Why do you tell your little children when they're small and they don't understand to keep their hands out of the fire? Because it burns, it will burn them. But you know, a lot of children, and I don't know, I probably did. I probably stuck my hand in there and I wasn't supposed to. But you know, when I got it close to the fire, I began to feel the heat. You know, some of us need to begin to feel the heat and get away before it's too late. But too many of us will walk that proverbial tightrope. We won't avoid sin. We'll just get as close as we can. Well, turn over to Romans 16 and verse number 17. Romans 16 and verse number 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. If someone wants to teach you something that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, and you try to reason with them, and they want to continue to preach that which is contrary to God's word, Paul said, avoid them. Why? They're a danger to your soul. Don't give them an audience. Don't keep going back. Avoid them because they're a danger to your soul. You know, a lot of my brethren have been led into error because they continue to sit and listen. They continue to listen. They begin to be enamored with the speaker. And before you know it, they've gone off into error. You know what? They didn't mean for it to happen. They knew the truth, but he sounded so good. And it really didn't sound that bad. It was pretty close to the truth. And before you know, they're taken away in a tidal wave of error. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. I've seen it happen. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6, verse number 20. O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions with his falsely called knowledge. It says avoid profane and idling babbling. You know what? I'll study the Bible with anyone. But I'm not going to argue about it. I'm not going to argue over that which is so plain and so understandable. And if somebody wants to show how great a skill they have to debate, and they want to show how long and loud they can get, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in having an eye to study and open the Bible and coming to it, thus saith the Lord. But if you want to wrangle it, if you want to twist it, and you want to pervert it, and you want to act like you love God at the same time, you're a danger to my soul, and I'm to avoid you. What about 2 Timothy 2, verse 23
tells us about the same thing.
But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife.
You know what? If we haven't learned that in the church, that's pretty sad, isn't it? Haven't you seen a lot of foolish disputes that have done nothing but generate strife among brethren? I have.
The Bible says to avoid them.
You have any problem understanding what avoid means? It means to stay away. There's a danger. Well, here's another word.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 3.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain. That doesn't mean get close. That doesn't mean to get as close as you can without falling in. Abstain means stay away. Abstain from it. Leave it alone.
We see the same word in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 when it says abstain from fleshly lust. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, the Bible says abstain from every appearance of evil.
This is a verse that my brethren would do well to come to grips with. What is an appearance of evil? Well, that depends on who you ask. No, that doesn't depend on who you ask.
If something is going to lead me away from God, if there's a chance that something is going to lead me away from God, if it's going to put my mind in the wrong place, if it's going to put me in a compromising position, what should I do? Get out of there. Abstain from it and do not follow it.
But you know what? How many young people, and older people for that matter, how many of them have fallen trapped and prayed? I'm not going to do that. I know it's wrong. I know that I'm not going to get involved in that. And they go somewhere when they know things are going to be done that are ungodly. They know things are going on that they can't participate in, but they say, hey, I'm not going to do that. I know that's wrong. Do you? Do you know what that will do to you once you get in that environment? You don't know.
That's why the Bible says abstain from it.
You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18? Flee fornication.
Flee. It also says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, to flee from idolatry.
2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says, flee from youthful lust. What does flee mean? That doesn't mean to get as close as you can. Flee means to get out of there.
You know, a lot of situations that lead to sin could be stopped if you see what things are before they get out of hand. You know, there's just things that we ought to not do because it puts us in a precarious position.
You know, I don't understand why some of my brethren want to argue and try to debate things that put you in a compromising position. Let me give you an example. One of the things I have argued with brethren over the last 5 years, and I'm going to use the word argue because that's exactly what I've had to do with some, who want to justify dancing. How in the world can we take a young mind of a young man and a young woman, put them in an environment where bodies are close together, when the hormones are already going crazy because they're young, and expect them to act like an adult and make a mature, rational decision before they have the ability to do it? And if you don't think that goes on, you haven't been in a dance in very long. Go to one. Just observe. Wonder why they turn the lights down 3 or 4 times a night. You ever wonder why they have chaperones and dancers? You know, there's one thing that can't chaperone. Your mind. And the mind of your partner. And the mind of the people who are watching you. Why would we want to put our soul in harm's way by participating in something that can lead to nothing but sin? You know what I'm told by things I read? You know, I'm not big into statistics. They're all right, I guess, if you're into that sort of thing. But according to Time magazine a few years ago, they were doing a series about things that are troubling our youth today. Number one was gambling. Number two was dancing. Behind drinking and drugs. Don't tell me that it's not a problem. There is a danger there, and how we put our young people in harm's way and expect them to act like mature, rational adults when they get in a situation that they neither are physically or emotionally ready to deal with. And we expect them to, and then when they fall, we say, well, we don't know what happened. We raised them better than that. James 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil. You know what the word resist means? It means don't give in. Don't give in. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. It's Romans chapter number 13, verse 2, we're told not to resist the authority. You know, if you resist sin, it can't get a hold of you. But if you don't put up any resistance, it's going to get a hold of you. And let me tell you something about sin. Sin is not going to rest to just get you in a little. It'll rest in the beginning to get you in a little, but once it's got you in, it's going to take you hook, line, and sinker. It's going to take you wherever it wants to go. But you know, we'd be well to understand what it means to resist. That means put up a fight. You know what it means to put up a fight spiritually? It means to listen to the warning. Why are these warnings in the Bible? Why does God use words like avoid, abstain, flee, resist, warning? Why does God use those type of words? Because we understand what they mean. They mean to get out of there. They mean don't have any participation in it. Why? There's a danger to your soul. You know what Matthew 6, 24 says? Every one of you here tonight know what that verse says. Turn over to Matthew 6. I think we know what it says. I don't think we know how to apply it. In Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, many times when I preach this lesson, or lessons like this, people think I'm just talking to young people, but I'm not. And you know why? Because it's not just young people who have this problem about walking this proverbial tightrope. Many of our children are going to walk the proverbial tightrope because they see their parents walk it every day. Because they do not see consistency in what they hear their parents hear in worship service and what they do when they live their life as a Christian. Let me give you an example. I remember talking to a young man one time, wondering why he never became Christian. That's always troubled me. I could never understand. He knew the Bible very well. He was taken to church all of his life, and I just could never understand what hindered him from obeying the gospel. But boy, did I get a shock. You know what he told me? He says, well, you know, Keith, he said, I remember driving home with my mom and dad after worship service, and you know, I can remember them running this person down, running that person down, complaining about the preacher, complaining about the elders, complaining about this, complain about that. And I thought, if there's that much bad in the church, why in the world do I want to be a member of? Hit home anywhere? Our children are listening. Our children are watching. And our children are observing. And if we don't live the life of a Christian that we profess to be, how in the world do we ever expect that they're going to live it? How do we ever expect that they're going to have the commitment? You know what? You can't give your children commitment. You can't give your children conviction. They have to do that for themselves. But you know what? Ask yourself this question tonight. If my child becomes as strong in the faith as I am, what kind of Christian will he be? Let me say that again. If my child follows the path of my conviction as I live and he observes me, what type of Christian will he or she be? You know what? There was a time in my life that was a scary question to answer because I knew the truthful answer to that question. How about you? What kind of life do we live before our children, our grandchildren? Even if you don't have any children, what about the young people of this congregation? What about the young people that live in your neighborhood? What about the people that you know and you come in contact with? Do you live your faith? Do you live what you profess to be? Do you live the life of a child of God? Or do you go through the motions and do you occupy a pew and think that you're going to get to heaven in the end? Brethren, if there is a lesson that I could try to give my brethren, that I have tried and tried and tried everywhere I've ever preached, Tony and Liz can tell you this. When I was in Vegas, anybody that's ever heard me preach at a meeting, one of the things I have tried to impress my brethren is the urgency of the moment. The urgency of understanding that Christianity is a serious, serious business. It is a lifelong occupation. It is a lifelong job. It is something that we are to work every day to perfect to the best of our ability. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 through 11, you will see things that you are to add to your faith. And if you read those things and you understand what they mean, one thing you will see, that it's not something you do overnight. It's something you've got to continue to work at, something you've got to continue to perfect. And it's something you've got to ongoing do in order, why? That you can make your calling and election sure, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. You know why? Because you'll be grounded in a rock-solid foundation of faith. We need to quit playing church. We did that when we were kids. We're older now. We're adults. Let's start acting like adults. Let me tell you something I'm afraid of. I'm afraid for my children. You know why I'm afraid? I'm afraid because of the Christianity that they see among other children of God. You know, when I was in Las Vegas, one of the things that was very detrimental to me as a father, and one of the things that I worried a great deal about, is there were times when there were church problems. And they came. And not at Vegas Drive where I particularly was, although we had our problems there. But another place that where I attended, we have some very serious problems. But you know what? My children watched as those people turned on me and my family as I tried to stand for that which is right. And I've raised my children all my life that the best people on this earth are Christians. The best people on this earth are Christians, and the best people that you are to have friends and the closest ties you can have are other children of God. But let me tell you something. They saw another side of Christianity. They saw ugliness. They saw bitterness. They saw hatred among God's people. What does that teach our children? I got something better for you. What does that teach the world? You know what? There is no way you're going to convince the world to live for God and be a member of the family of God if the family of God bickers and argues and murmurs and does not get along with one another. There is nothing that looks attractive about that. There's nothing that's going to make me run and want to join that family. And you know what? In a lot of congregations in our society, in a lot of congregations in our United States, there are brethren that cannot get along. And I just have one question. Who do you think is going to be in heaven? Just the people you get along with? Just people you like? Or is that for all the faithful children of God? I thought we were supposed to be walking hand in hand, helping each other to go, but sometimes I get the understanding that my brethren are not walking hand in hand. They're trying to kick them down the stairs. What is wrong with us? We need to understand that God gave one set of people the responsibility to be an influence for what is good, what is honorable, what is righteous, and what is right in the sight of God. He didn't give it to the world. He didn't give it to the atheist. He didn't give it to those in denominational error. He gave it to his children who are supposed to be followers of this book. And if you don't intend to follow it, then why in the world do you profess to believe in it? Urgency, brethren. When you and I one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get down to the bottom line. All the shades are going to be taken away. Not going to be any blinders on. Not going to be any hidden agendas. There's not going to be any what I thought or what you thought. There's going to be two things there. There's going to be the Word of God open, which is your pattern, which is your example, which is the blueprint of a life that you are supposed to live as a husband, as a mother, as a father, as a wife, as a child, as an employer, as an employee, as a citizen, as a member of the kingdom of God. Everything about that's contained in this book. And when we stand before God some one day, we're going to give an account of what we did with all those relationships that God blessed us with. And I'm going to make a proverbial statement, and I'm going to make a prophecy. If you tried to walk the proverbial tightrope, and you tried to follow Jesus at a distance, it's not going to be a good day for you. Because you're going to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There are many children of God that are in for the mistake of their life. Brethren, this isn't fun and games. We're not here because we don't have anything else to do. We're not children of God because it's something good to do with our time. Hopefully we are children of God because we love God and we want to go to heaven and be with Him for an eternity. Let me leave you with this tonight. What is the greatest gift and the greatest promise that God has offered to His creation? Heaven. The greatest, the most beautiful thing, and the most wonderful thing that God has promised to us is an eternal abode with Him throughout eternity. Do you believe that the greatest promise, the greatest gift, and the greatest blessing is going to be given to those who do enough to get by with? Who want to hold on to the world and hold on to God at the same time? Do you think He's just going to hand it over? I do not believe so. And you know why I don't believe so? For this reason. Show me one Bible character, show me one Bible example of any man, any woman that did enough to get by with, and God said, "Well done." Show me one. But you know, you say, "Well, preacher, we can't be perfect." That's not what I said. But we have to be striving for perfection. I leave you with this question tonight. Are you walking the spiritual tightrope? Are you following Jesus at a distance? Are you guilty? You don't have to tell me. You don't have to answer to me. But each of us, me, you, all of us, one day will answer that question to the God of heaven. And we will give an account for whether we lived the life that we profess to be, or whether we went through the motions and just tried to get enough to get by with. You know what I'm convinced, brethren? Some people have enough religion to make them miserable. They have enough of religion to make them miserable because they understand that they need to do something. They understand they need to live for God. And they understand that there ought to be some things they ought to do in their life, and they figure a little bit will get you by. Brother, don't be misled. I wouldn't be doing my job as an evangelist if I didn't tell you that our responsibility are to be children of God every day that we live upon this earth. I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible. God hasn't asked me to be, nor has He asked you to be. But He has asked us to be honest. And let me ask you honestly tonight, are you living the life that you profess, that you, the name that you wear? You know, I'm very proud of the name that I wear, the name that my father gave me and my mother, and I do to the best of my ability to never bring shame and reproach upon that name. But there's another name that I wear that means more to me than that name that my father gave me. It's a name that I wear as my spiritual family. The name that I wear when I entered the watery grave of baptism. The one I began to wear after I confessed Christ and repented of my sin and committed my life to God. That name is a Christian. Do you know that in the name has Christ in it? Do you know what Christ is to be in us? Remember what I read in Matthew 5th chapter, verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know what it says? You can't fool yourself, and you can't fool God. Every one of you here tonight know, if you're honest, where you stand with God. If you have to be judged tonight by the life that you live in, whether you're being walking in an acceptable manner, whether you're putting God first in your life, whether you're living a life of a Christian, what would you hear from the Lord if you faced Him tonight in judgment? Now you say, oh, preacher, don't try to stop. I'm not trying to stare. I'm telling you the truth. One day you're going to have to answer that question. One day I'm going to answer that question. And there's only one answer I want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You notice that word faithful. That word faithful means busy, diligent, doing the Lord's will. If you're here tonight, and you're trying to walk this proverbial tightrope, consider the cost. You've already fallen off, whether you know it or not. Satan already has you in his grasp, whether you think so or not. Get off this treadmill before it leads you to an eternity separated from God. If you've done something in a private nature, take care of it between you and God. If you've tried to live a life, if you really haven't been honest, take it to God in prayer. Change your life. Change your focus. And stay where you need to be. And if you're doing what you need to do as a child of God, I commend you. Keep on doing it. And continue to encourage others to do it. But if not, remember, one day the truth comes out. But if you wait till that day to change, it'll be too late. Let's together we stand and sing.